my brothers and sisters. My wife and I are glad to be here with our good friends. Not only the pastor, who is a favorite of mine, but with you. And thank you for the invitation. Come back to see you. I've got this on, and I'm going to ask them to raise it a little. One day, a young preacher ran up to me and impertinently said, "Pastor Brooks, your voice is not as strong as it used to be." I said, "Nothing else is either." Now, I know that we need to move along. Do you folk know what time it is? It's 2:30. Pastor said it's all right. But I got to take a moment to say this through the kindness and thoughtfulness of leadership here. A beautiful bouquet of flowers was presented to my first wife. Yesterday was our 49th wedding anniversary. And we lay in bed reminiscing, sweeter as the years go by. And I have to say something about the awesome efficiency of Sister Arlen Charles. We haven't had to worry about a thing, and I want her to know I appreciate it. I appreciate everything. Now let's get going, and I don't preach sermonettes. If you don't feel like staying, just do it as a favor to me. In the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The title of my message is Hunger Pangs. I don't know if you've ever been hungry. I was listening to Dr. Gary Moulton recently on the History Channel, talking about the Lewis and Clark Exposition, which took place in 1805, ordered by President Thomas Jefferson. He wanted a trail, a passage from St. Louis or the Mississippi River clear through to the Pacific Ocean. And these two captains took an entourage and started out on an arduous and difficult journey. They got to know what deprivation meant. There was sickness. There was danger. And I suppose the thing that got to me most was there was severe hunger. They seldom had anything to eat except flesh. And sometimes that was spoiled and rotted. And so at Fort Mandan, the captain sent out 38 hard-working men to hunt for fresh meat. And they went out and stayed all day, a long and extended hunt. And when they came back, they had one deer for all of their trouble. A deer to be shared with the others who stayed behind, especially including the sick and the weak. And then hopefully some left over for another day so that they could go hunting again. We are getting closer and closer to the end of all things down here on earth. And frankly, the signs of Christ's coming are astounding. I could stand here now and talk about the effect of what has happened here in New York on those of us scattered around the world, but I don't have time to do it. I do want to say, however, that we are in a church with enormous light given to us by the grace of God. But what I notice as I go from place to place is, even amongst us, we have a large segment of believers who cannot stand substance. They are ready to eat, but they want candy. They want gravy. And their religion is becoming almost entirely subjective. And this is not only difficult, but it's dangerous. St. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. Paul was now getting old. His days were waning, and he wanted to see somebody else grab the torch who would be courageous and straight in his ministry. And he wrote to Timothy and said, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. If they wake you up in the middle of the night, preach the word." And then he said, "For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine." Oh, beloved, I really don't feel like rushing. The time will come when men will not cannot, but will not, indicating deliberate decision making, they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, who will tickle their fancy and turn their hearts away from truth unto fable. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of God through the Apostle Paul. And he's challenging a young preacher. He seems to be saying, if you want a ministry to amount to something, preach the word. Now, if you want to be popular above all things, neglect it. If you want to please everybody and be well spoken of, forget my counsel. But you, young man, will have to stand before God, who will hold you accountable for His word that He has delivered unto you. Now, I want to add something quickly. He was not admonishing Timothy to beat folks up. He was not admonishing Timothy to be rough on people. And the antidote for that is to stay humble as you preach the word. Every time God leads me into a sermon, it's for me. And sometimes I sit in my study and tremble. Sometimes I feel like Jeremiah, who wondered, why must I carry an unpopular truth? Why can't I preach smooth things? I'm ready to hang it up. And yet, Jeremiah said, there's a fire in my bones. It's something that I have to do. Many of us are watching television a lot now, and we're watching religious programming. Our consciences permit that. And we see thousands of excited people who are doing all kinds of things in the name of religion, and we come to the place we lust for this. But hear me, beloved, and I do love you. God is calling upon us to do the kind of teaching that will produce not just revival, but reformation. Now, as long as we accept this responsibility, I can tell you right now, we are not going to have the most popular religion on earth. And maybe until incidents like last Tuesday occur, we will not have thousands upon thousands waiting to hear what we have to say. But we have to say it anyhow. Because the day will come when men will be forced to listen. God says, I want you to preach so that there will be some new creatures. Some really born again church members. Not just shouting and jumping, but walking straight when they hit the ground. God is saying this to us. I want a religion that changes men. Even makes them peculiar. That does not mean queer or fanatical. It means distinctive and distinguishable. Not long ago, I noticed something in a lively Adventist church service. And then I had seen it again. And I didn't demonstrate. I didn't sit trying to frown my way through the service. I don't blame folks for much of what they do. But I walked into biblical research at the General Conference. Now, every man in there has either a Ph.D. or a Ph.D. These men are heavy. And their job is to unravel all kinds of crazy theology that begins to come into our faith and to dig into the Bible and find out what the testaments really had to say and what the writers really meant as they were inspired by the Word of God. So I walked into the office of one of these learned men, they are all close friends, and he was busy at the computer, and I said, I hate to disturb you. Oh, I said, CD, come on in. And I said to him, thus and thus is taking place now with frequency, and I know I'm an old fogey. I know I'm from the old school. Somebody said to me one day, Brooks, you're old-fashioned. I said, so is God. Amen. Yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And so I told him what I had observed, and I wanted to know, am I just out of date, or is this incongruent with our message and our theology? And after he affirmed my thinking, he said, CD, we get mail all the time from leaders, and their central request is, why can't we loosen up and be more like the rest of the Christian community? Remember, that's not coming from nominal Christians, but from us. Amongst us are those who want to know, why can't we loosen up? Some of you heard us preach at the college 10 years ago. That's what this is all about. And may I say it's wonderful. Oh, what God has done for you and what you have done through your sacrifice is wonderful. I wanted to talk about that. Don't have time right now. But let me tell you, every sermon you heard at that college is still the truth today. God has not changed. He's given us more light, but He has not changed. And everything that was preached is not only true today, but relevant today, even more relevant than it was way back then. Out of our own group has come the notion that won't die, that there is no sanctuary in heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you studied your Sabbath school lessons the last several weeks carefully, you ought to be clear on this. Not only does the Bible say there is, The spirit of prophecy says there is. Where else do I go for confirmation? No sanctuary? In Daniel chapters 8 and 9, God stirred up this whole world with a desire to understand about the sanctuary in heaven. This was not idle curiosity. This was the providence of God working out something that would lead up to a church he could call his remnant. William Miller, the central figure. But it began to happen simultaneously in South America and in Europe. This was the Spirit of God. And he, William Miller, was surrounded by men like Hazen Foss and William Foy and a woman like Ellen Gould. God, the timeless timekeeper, had laid out a scope of years, 1260 years of spiritual darkness. But it was also physical. The average lifespan fell to 23 years, average, during this period. It was a time of scientific darkness. Doctors wouldn't even wash their hands when they did emergencies, and society forbade bathing. The Queen of England only bathed once or twice a year. This was scientific darkness. Not a single invention worth talking about came during the whole 1260 years. There was no discovery worth mentioning here today. You take away the Word of God, and men are blinded in every aspect of their thinking, every aspect of their lives. Their minds were darkened and crippled by malnutrition of error. They were hungry but could not be satisfied. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But instead of that, there was clever tradition, enchanting philosophy, captivating religious lies, along with fantastic heathenism, intriguing axioms, and fatal assumptions, all of them working together to subvert the truth. God had reached out to the reformers, and they had done a great work, a supernatural work. Martin Luther was sharp-minded and earnest about what he did. Philip Melanchthon was a Greek scholar who helped Luther. Radical Karlstadt made his contribution. Noble Frederick of Saxony helped to preserve the life of Luther and thus the life of the Reformation. These were the players, but they were goaded on by God's Holy Spirit. And then he turned their attention to a time prophecy of 2300 years, which would enclose the 1260 years of darkness. And God wanted the world to know the last time prophecy of 23 years is about to be played out. And because of the wickedness of men and the cruelty toward believers, God determined that that time should be shortened. So this was the 16th century. You're talking about a God and his timing. When he got Luther engaged, and Luther translated the Bible from Latin to German, God had another German by the name of John Gutenberg who had a printing press ready so that the Word of God now could be done quickly and scattered throughout the entire land. That's the way God works. You know, there's a song I hear today, and my wife loves it, and frankly, I do too. It's called A Midnight Cry. But I might as well tell you that theologically, it is anachronistic. We're talking about the midnight cry, future. The midnight cry is not future. That's the loud cry. If you read the spirit of prophecy, it's all spelled out for you. The midnight cry came way back yonder. After the Protestant Reformation came to a screeching halt, God is now speaking to the minds and consciences of men and women who have been affected by the truth. And the midnight cry was, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And we are told that all the virgins of the ten slumbered and slept. The midnight cry was to wake them up. So first of all, there was the earthquake of 1755. After that, the dark day, May 19, 1780. After that, in 1833, the stars fell from heaven. You heard these prophecies preached. What is heaven doing? Heaven is saying to the earth, hey, wake up, everybody. It is time to wake up. The Lord's coming is near. You are asleep. Wake up. I've got a friend in the ministry, and many of you know him, so I won't call his name. But he told us himself, he has a weakness when he drives, he goes to sleep. Now, that's not good. I've got some men I don't ride with after sunset. When we were getting ready for this campaign in Brooklyn 10 years ago, my associate was driving me in all that traffic, stopped at a red light and started to snore. I said, man, get out from under that wheel. But this minister said in the pulpit that he was falling asleep on a long trip and he was succumbing to it. He said, I even reclined my seat back. And I was getting ready for a long winter's nap when suddenly my cell phone rang. Oh, thank God for his grace. He said, my cell phone rang. And I was bolted awake. My wife was on the other end. And the first thing she said was, honey, wake up. Let me say it to all of us today. Honey, wake up. He realized then that his life was in danger. Wake up. It's time. It's time. God is trying to get our attention. Now, out of this came an understanding of the sanctuary. And make no mistake about it, that is heavy theology. No other body on earth has it except the remnant church. Even the Jews who knew about the sanctuary don't have it. Would you say amen out there? And when you consider that the whole world had been asleep for so long. This is not called the dark day or the dark year. It's called the dark ages. 1260 years of sleeping spiritually. God is saying, arise from your slumber. It is time to turn your attention away from wrong. And hear God. And keep his commandments. It is time to fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Wake up, everybody. Arise. Wake up. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. That is the midnight cry. Now, you've all studied the seven churches of Revelation. There was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. Thyatira was the church of the Dark Ages. This is the church that was persecuted. This is the church that lived without a Bible. This is the church where if you had a Bible and they caught you with it, they'd put you to death. This is the church that had no leader except the priest. They didn't even know that God forgave sins. They thought he did. This is Thyatira. And you read about it in Revelation 2. When God addressed Thyatira, he said to that church, I will put no other burden on you. Why? Because you don't know any better. And then he said to them, just hold fast what you have. Whatever it is, whatever that little bit is that you have, hold on to that. The church of Thyatira. But after the church of Thyatira came the church of Sardis. This is the Reformation church. You students, you following me? This is the church of the Reformation. And the Reformation that started out with such glory and power became creed-bound. Little paragraphs defining their beliefs. I was baptizing one day, and one of the candidates said, "Pastor, am I going to have to learn a whole new creed?" I said, "Mm-hmm." She said, "What is it?" I said, "There it is. Learn all of it you can. That's my creed, the whole Bible. There is no little paragraph that defines me. What about you out there?" And so, God looked at what had happened to the Protestant Reformation, and he said of Sardis, "You have a few amongst you that have not defiled your garments." So the second angel cried, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." You ever wonder why it said it twice? One scholar said, once for papal Rome, once for apostate Protestantism. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And the very next angel flew and said, "Come out of her. If any man worship the beast in his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." And then we come to the sixth church period called Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia comes from a compound Greek word, phileo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother. This was the church of brotherly love. And God said to them, "I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, if you want to do right, you can do it. You not only have freedom, but I am enlightening the minds of people who want to do right, so that if you really want to do it, there's an open door. Nothing can stop you but you. The Church of Philadelphia. All the denominations were different. God says, forget about that and come together. Brotherly love. William Miller was a Baptist. Ellen White was a Methodist. William Foy was a free will Baptist. Forget all these petty differences and come together, because I'm about to give you something wonderful. About 2,300 years are about to expire. They will expire October 22, 1844. And the Bible says when it happened, because they all thought Jesus was coming and he didn't, there was a great disappointment. Let me show you a parallel. The shepherds heard the angel saying, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Ah, the Messiah has come. And people believe. There was one point where they wanted to take him by force and make him king. You've read about that, haven't you? They thought he was going to set up a kingdom, defeat Rome, drive out the Romans, and make Israel the glory that it was under Solomon. But instead, there, Messiah was arrested, tried, put on a cross. He died on that cross. They buried him in a tomb. And every follower of the Lord followed him afar off. And there was a great disappointment. Would somebody say amen out there? 1844 was not the first one. There was such a great disappointment. There was so much depression that they went and hid in a room for fear of the Jews, and they couldn't find Jesus. He had found them, and when he knocked on the door was locked, and they weren't opening it for anybody, so Jesus just passed through the locked door. And poor Thomas called Didymus. He had a bad case, except I put my finger in the holes. Two men on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Christ when he walked with them. You're talking about a great disappointment. They were in bad shape. But I'm glad to tell you there was a woman that recognized him. Her name was Mary. At the garden tomb, she recognized him. She didn't care that he'd been dead. She didn't care that folk thought you came back as a ghost. She reached out to take hold of him, and only Christ restrained her. And he said, "You go and tell my disciples and Peter. I'm glad he said it like that, because Peter had really messed up, and the Lord wanted them to know he was included. Go tell my disciples and Peter. There are some Peters sitting here today who have messed up. They're ashamed of themselves. Preach, tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going to meet with them. Great disappointment. And the one who led them out of it was a woman. In 1844, October 22, these Adventists, now not Seventh-day Adventists, Adventist believers, lots of them met up there in New England at what they call Ascension Rock. They met out there to watch the sun come up. This is the day. And the sun came up and began to stroll across the heavens. They expected to spend that afternoon in glory. Now you imagine this. They were out there, and in other places, they were out in the fields watching the sun. But that sun got on over toward eventide. Nothing had happened. They began to wonder. Some of them began to shake in their faith. And finally, the sky was turned crimson as though with blood as the sun sank behind the western horizon, and Christ had not come. Do you know there were nearly 500,000 believers? And most of them were so embarrassed they fell away. Some found the nerve to go back to their own churches. Some turned away from the Bible forever and became atheists. Now let's go on. I want to give you another parallel. Jesus had promised that his kingdom would be set up. They misunderstood, and there was a great disappointment when Jesus died. But when that sun set, October 22, it went down and October 23 began. There was great disappointment, but here is the parallel. When the disciples found disappointment, they ran to the upper room and locked the door. In 1844, after most had drifted away, there was a little nucleus left. And their upper room became a neighbor's barn or a neighbor's cabin. And there they met with their God, their Bibles open on their knees, pleading with God to show them the light. If a mistake has been made, we made it, not you. And they were convinced that the date was valid. And they said to God, whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. And God found a people now ready to do all of his commandments. He claimed them as his remnant. October 23, two of them were walking in a cornfield discussing this thing when the Holy Ghost came and showed them the sanctuary, showed them what would happen in 1844. It was not the coming of Christ. It was the beginning of the judgment message. And they rushed back and told the others. Now this is very important, because some people accuse us of getting our religion from the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White. Not so. This was October 23. Ellen White's first vision was in December. And the purpose of the spirit of prophecy is not to provide a new theology, but rather to confirm what the Bible has already taught and what God has already done. It's not a new Bible. It casts light on the greater light. Would somebody who understands that say amen? Amen. We did not get our religion from Ellen White. It came from the Word of God. And if you don't believe the spirit of prophecy, I got something to read to you before I'm finished that ought to be very convincing. When I was 10 years old, I was a Methodist. My granddaddy was a Methodist preacher. My uncles were Methodist preachers. My brother-in-law, a Methodist preacher. I come from a line of Methodist preachers. When I was 10 years old, my mother had been keeping the Sabbath for 10 years from the time I was 6 months old. We didn't know anybody else on earth did it except us. We didn't know anything about sunset. We kept it from midnight to midnight. By the way, that was perfect Sabbath keeping, because that's all she knew. But then,
God led us to the church. I was 10 years old when I walked in there. About 35 people sitting in a little country church. Instead of beautiful stained windows, they'd been painted with a brush to look like they were stained. Pot-bellied stove in the middle of the floor. It wasn't impressive. We weren't in there because of the music. We weren't in there because of the organ. We weren't in there because of the preacher. I sat down on the front row with my mother, and I looked around at 10 years old, and I looked up over the rostrum, and there were the Ten Commandments on a sheet nailed to the wall. And something within said, "This is it." And 61 years later, I have not changed my opinion. And we've been through some stuff, too. There was the parallel. The bitter disappointment amongst the apostles. The bitter disappointment amongst God's people. The bitter disappointment. In those days, we had the iron-mouthed preachers. I don't know if you ever heard of J.G. Thomas, a favorite of mine, old man, preached for me when he was 81, stood ramrod straight. He had the voice. And I remember him saying to me one day, "Pastor, we made it hard." He said, "That's the way we were taught, make it hard." Now, there's something to be said for some of that. He said, "If we had made it as easy as some do today, I'd have baptized twice as many." But let me tell you, those who came in hard stuck. Those who came in hard stuck. Then I grew up at 17. I'm off to Oakwood College. I sat on my bed in the dormitory. A whirlwind had taken place. Within 2 weeks, God had vectored me away from dentistry to the ministry. As I said one time, rather than fixing tooth decay, to do something about truth decay. But church, I didn't know anything. And I remember sitting on that bed talking to God. I sometimes repent that I was a little bit impertinent. Because I said to him, "God, if you want me to do this, then you got to give me a message with substance. I got to have something I can get my teeth into. I don't want candy or gravy. I want a message." And the next day, I went into Dr. Rogers' class, and we were studying Daniel 2. Now, everybody here knows that, but I'd never known it. And when I heard it and saw how God is mathematically correct, impeccably correct, when the historians have to back up and connect with God. When I saw that thing, I cried, "Red day in the morning. What a message God has given to us." And I understood it. Now, I'm rushing, but I want you to get what I'm about to say. I understood it. And no matter what God preached, it wasn't too hard for his people. You know why? I had to tell a preacher this the other day. When you stand up here, this is not a human-to-human encounter. There's one more person involved. His name is the Holy Ghost. And if you have clean hands by the grace of God, and if your mind and heart are fixed, that Holy Ghost will take a hard truth and break it down. Man feeding his chickens one day, and there came a hen with a bunch of little bitties. And he threw an old hard biscuit out there, and that old hen went over, and instead of eating herself, she took her beak and she broke that biscuit all to pieces so those little rascals could eat. God's got a Holy Spirit like a mother hen. He breaks it down, and you can understand it if your heart is right. The reason some people don't understand it because they don't want to do it. But if you want to do God's will, he will make his will clear. You remember that hassle about righteousness by faith almost split the church? I was invited to address hundreds of scholars from all over the world. Now, I wasn't the only one. Dr. Rock was there. We had chances to address the best minds in Adventism from all over the world. I remember standing up and saying, "Brethren, righteousness by faith, why is this such an enigma? My father told me that he only got about third grade education. That was education. But he understood it. What's wrong with you scholars?" I used to hear my daddy pray, and my father would say, "Lord, through no goodness of our own, but because of Jesus, that's righteousness by faith." Would somebody say amen out there? You don't have to go to school to understand it, but you do have to be invaded by the Holy Ghost. We, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. When I was a child, those men didn't get up there with children's stories. Now, don't go out of here saying I'm against children's stories. I'm simply telling you the truth. They didn't need children's stories. We, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, sat on the edges of our seats listening to this stuff and understood it. By the grace of God. Folk who hadn't been to school, you could grab any one of those old saints and pull them aside and say, "Why is it we believe this?" And she'd tell you. Hadn't been to school, but she'd tell you. Any of them, they understood it. Today, when it is most needed, the spirit of prophecy volumes are filled with pertinent information, timely information. And you can understand it if you're willing to do whatever God says. Souls in the church and out of the church are dying for food. And our libraries are filled with it. But like Dr. Molden says, we go out hunting and come in with one deer in a land of plenty. One little pitiful message. In a land of plenty, and the church is suffering spiritual malnutrition. The hunger pains are there. Got libraries filled. I'm getting old now. I'm 71 years old. I sent 6 boxes of books to Africa. Books that look good on the shelves. I took one set of matching volumes in leather. Gave them to a young preacher, and I haven't used them 3 times. Set up a library for my son. Don't have one copy of Desire of Ages, have several. I was able to start my son and my son-in-law. They're libraries with that which really counts. Now, I've got too many books now, but I tell you one thing. I want relevant stuff in my library. If you lock me up in a dark room with a candle and gave me 4 books, give me the Bible. Give me Great Controversy. Give me Desire of Ages. Give me Steps to Christ, and I could preach till Jesus comes. When Jesus rose, he said to Peter, "I want you to feed my sheep." Then he came right back and said, "Feed my lamb." Then he came right back again and said, "Feed my sheep." "Well, Lord, who are they?" Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. And they follow me." Now, I've read this before I saw it, but my wife and I were in the Middle East, and they were taking us all through those deserts, and under a palm tree is a well. And sheep are there. And there are 5 or 6 men there. And they are the shepherds. And all the sheep are all mixed up like this. So I said to the driver, I said, "Now look, when a man is ready to go, how does he extract his sheep from the crowd? How does he get his out?" Oh, he said, "That's easy." He said, "When a shepherd is ready to go, he just walks out there by himself and he gives a little call. And every sheep that belongs to him knows his voice. And when he gives a call, they become disentangled from the rest of the crowd. They start pulling out, and separating themselves. Somebody ought to say amen. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And follow me. We got people who say, don't say anything about Babylon is fallen. Well, if I don't preach that, nobody will see any need of coming out of Babylon. Oh, Pastor, why do you have to preach on the three angels' messages? Because if I don't preach that, nobody will separate themselves from error and evil. Why you always have to talk about the Sabbath? Because if I don't do that, idolatry will come in. And not only is it needed outside, we need it inside now, where some folk make restaurant appointments every Sabbath. Go to the beach. Play golf. Loosen up is the cry, the wistful cry of the foolish. And all of a sudden, as your pastor and I were saying, we have a surplus of the superfluous. You've been called, and we have an Elijah message. John the Baptist was Elijah according to Jesus. And he went out into the wilderness all by himself to contemplate God. And then, after John the Baptist, Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil and there to get himself in line. And then Paul had been to Gamaliel. He had been to the schools. He had his doctorate. But after he got straightened out on a street called Straight, God sent him out into the desert to dump. He went out there to get rid of stuff. Some of this stuff we learned that we're so fascinated with, you got to dump it. And open the heart to God. No matter how sharp your mind is, you got to unclutter. When Paul came back from the desert, he said, I am determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People know when you live it and when you mean it. I preached at Egypt for 3 months. And most of the people only spoke Arabic. And I couldn't say a word. I tried my best to learn it. I don't have the facility. And when I tried to greet them with Sabaya Kia, they laughed at me. They loved it, but they laughed. Because you got to have a guttural sound that comes up out of the throat like you are trying to overcome something you swallowed. And I couldn't do that. But I got a note from an Egyptian lady. She said, Pastor Brooks, we don't speak your language. We have to listen to your interpreter, but we don't watch him. While he is telling us what you said, we watch you. And we can tell from your eyes that you believe what you are teaching. We can tell from your face that it's deep inside of you. Ladies and gentlemen, there are hunger pangs being felt throughout the earth. A pilot was shot down in Kosovo, and after a couple of days, he ate ants, bugs, worms. When you get hungry enough, you get desperate. I remember coming home more than once, you know how children are, and I would say, Mother, I'm hungry. And having the kind of mother I had, she said, Son, would you like for me to fix you an egg sandwich? Oh, no, that's not. Well, how about some peanut butter? Oh, no. Well, what about some of my good peach preserves? No. She said, Son, you're not hungry. You're not really hungry. When you get hungry, you're ready to eat. But what I really was saying to her, I have a taste, a longing, a hankering for something that just pleases me. You mentioned some nice things, but that ain't what I had in mind. I want the sermon the way I want it. And if it doesn't come the way I want it, I won't come back. I'll get mad at the preacher, and I'll get even with him by going to hell myself. You're not hungry. Amos said, the day is coming when there'll be a famine in the land for hearing the word of God. Now, in closing, I want to read to you. All of you doubters, I want to read to you. In 1902, what year did I say? Before I read this, I want to tell you that the first skyscraper was built in 1910, and it was 17 floors high. Are you clear? This was in 1902. In the book, Last Day Events, page 112, the Lord's servant says, God has not executed his wrath without mercy. The people must be shown how it is possible for God, by the touch of his hand, to destroy property they have gathered together against the last days. Then she said, I don't know what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be torn down. Page 113. On one occasion when I was in New York, I called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and their buildings. The scene next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. Listen, the fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. Wait a minute. I'm reading some more. I have seen the most costly structures erected and supposed to be fireproof. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah perished in the flames of God's vengeance, so will these proud structures become ashes. The flattering monuments of men's greatness will be crumbled in the dust. What does that spell? I heard a man say on the news that concrete, glass, and steel were vaporized. You can't go down there and find 113 stories of debris. You got 100 feet of debris. Well, what happened? Glass and steel and concrete were vaporized and became dust. I saw it yesterday with these eyes. And now one last one. Evangelism, page 29. Oh, that God's people had a sense of the impending destruction of thousands of cities now almost wholly given to idolatry. And I want to know in closing, are you hungry yet? Aren't you tired of all this light stuff in the name of religion? All this excitement and subjective ecstasy? Aren't you ready for something substantive? Aren't you ready for some good food to meditate on and to pray about from the Word of God? Then I got news for you. In Psalm 147 and verse 9, God says, I feed the young lions. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God says, I feed the young lions. And the rest of that verse said, also the ravens that cry. The ravens? Now here is God saying, I feed lions and I feed ravens. A raven is an unclean bird. God says, if he cries, I'll feed him. The raven is a carrion eater. He roams the highways for roadkill. And he will clean up the rabbit or the squirrel or the coon and eat the putrefying flesh. Yet God says, if he's hungry and opens his mouth, I'll feed him. If every raven on earth dropped dead right now, it wouldn't seriously affect the economy. What's a raven worth? He's mainly an eyesore and earsore with his noise. Nobody cares about a raven except God. He said, when he's hungry, I'll feed him. If he opens his mouth, I'll fill it. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we might be as unclean as the raven, but God cares about us. He wants us to eat. He wants to feed us with truth. He wants us to grow strong in the Lord. And let me tell you something. As no good as we think a raven is, when God's prophet got hungry down by the brook Cherubith, God sent a raven with food in his mouth. In other words, God can use an unclean bird that submits to his authority. If you are a raven today and your sins are overwhelming, open your mouth in prayer and God says, I'll feed you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. But beyond this, I'm looking forward to a better day after a while. There's a table many miles in length, and God's people will be seated there, and Jesus will serve them. And the Bible says they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. Somebody ought to thank God for that and say amen. A young woman in the Gaithersburg church came to church the Sabbath I preached. When the appeal was made, she got up and walked down front. And that young woman joined the church. A raven. Nobody knew it. I didn't know anything about her. But she had been living with a guy for 2 or 3 years. She went home from church and told him, I can't keep living like this. You see, not just revival, reformation. I can't keep living like this. And they got into a bitter argument. And she told him, either you must leave, or I must leave. A day or two later, my phone rang. I think it was on Tuesday. And I said, hello. The pastor of that church said, Pastor, you remember that tall girl that came down weeping when you made the appeal? I said, yes. He said, she and the man she lived common law with got into an argument because she either wanted him to leave or she had to leave. The argument got hotter and hotter. He pulled out a .38 and blew her brains out. Scattered her brains on the door of that forbidden home. Now the pastor's crying and I'm crying. But then all of a sudden I remember. I said, Pastor, what are we crying about? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Oh, she didn't get baptized, neither did the thief on the cross, covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A decision made. I expect to see her in glory. Would you bow your heads with me and just for a moment consider an appeal that God is making? We are living in the last days. The very thing that happened here on Tuesday was forecast. And all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. The Bible tells us there'll be a time of trouble such as never was. Ellen White says it was too awful for her pen to describe. Now, nobody's trying to frighten anybody. You can't go to hell, you can't go to heaven because you're scared of going to hell. You got to love the Lord. But there are some who sit week after week and wait out the appeal. And in their hearts, they love the Lord. They just keep putting it off. And that is a trick of the devil. Let me tell you, 4,000 plus people went down toward that center this week and planned to go home that evening. They didn't plan to die, but they did. We don't know what's going to happen. So God is calling us now. And if it's in your heart to do right, do it now. Don't put it off. I'm going to ask the organist to play softly. Your eyes are closed, please, in prayer. Lord, if there's somebody here that ought to move, move that person now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Is there someone who would like to stand up and say, Lord, I put it off long enough? Would you like to stand and say, yes, Lord, today? Man, woman, boy, or girl, if you're here, just slip to your feet now and say, Lord, today I want to do your will. Thank God for you, my sister. Just keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Is there someone else? The waters are troubled. Now is the tide. We have no guarantee we'll get home tonight. But we have a guarantee that if we surrender to Jesus, we'll get home after a while. And the Lord speaks. Is there someone else? If so, stand up where you are. Yes, sir. God bless you. Now, heaven knows why you stood. And this is not a general appeal. I'm talking to those outside the ark of safety. I'm asking you to stand. I'm asking backsliders to stand and give it back to Jesus. And the amazing thing is, you don't have to give up anything worth having to serve the Lord. Is there someone in the balcony? Just slip to your feet. A young person, whoever you are, God bless you, my sister. Pastor, I'm going to ask you to go down there, please. And while someone sings for us, I'm going to ask those who are standing, please just slip out where you are and come down front. You don't have to worry about people. Their eyes are closed.
The Savior
just come
is
on down here.
To enter,
yes, sister, come on.
Your
down.
Heart
and others who should come.
Why
come
don't you like
you're backslidden. You want to get it right.
Come in.
Love the Lord, but you're not on safe ground. Come now. Thank you, Lord. These days, probation will close, and it's going to be too late. Is there someone else? Someone else struggling with drugs, struggling with liquor, struggling with sex. Jesus is gathering his people now. And we have no idea when that door of probation will slam shut on the hinges of mercy. Someone else needs to come now. Just thank you, darling. Just come here. Stay. Let this morning excite you. Come now. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have sat here today praying to God to save me. Lord, don't let me preach to others and be lost. I'm not talking down to anybody. But if you ever plan to do God's will, the time is now. If God can't save young people, He can't save anybody. And I know young people face things I didn't have to face. That's got nothing to do with it. There is a power available. There is a power available. If you're downstairs, come up quickly. God bless you, young man. Glory to God. I'm going to respectfully, very respectfully ask that those who are not answering this appeal, please don't disturb our meeting by moving around. You've stayed this late, you can stay a little later. Is there someone else now? In a moment, the pastor will pray for us, but I feel there's somebody else that needs to get up now. And you know what? God will make His way clear. He'll make it plain to you. God will help you understand that which baffles you today. Oh, yes, He will. Do you know this is amazing? You've been here all this time, and yet here are people paying attention to God, listening and responding. Is there someone else?
If you're downstairs or in the lower basement, come now. Come running. Come now.
Come now.
Now, those of you who have come, the pastor will give you a word at the close of the service. I'm sure he wants to just speak to you and let you go. We know how long this has been. Is there someone else? Yes, I see someone. And I loathe to close this door. Somebody could be making an eternal decision right now. Is there someone else? If so, come now. Thank God for you. Thank God for you. Thank God for you, young lady. Yes, God's people are responding. They want that relationship by which they can be saved. Yes, just move in closer to me, everybody. Move in closer to your pastor down there. Is there someone else? Go ahead and sing, darling. Someone else before we close. Before we close, is there another? You want to come. Thank you, sister. Come now. Come now. And don't let anything or devil try to convince you that this is without meaning. The Lord said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. Thank you, sister, for coming. How precious you are in the sight of God. I told a woman in prison this week, I visit the prisons every Thursday. I told a woman this week, you are as precious in God's sight as I am, and I preach the gospel. She didn't know how to accept that. I said, the reason is He loves you with a perfect love. He cannot love you more, nor can He love you less. Perfect love. Come on now, so we can close our meeting. Rush, rush to say yes to Jesus. Is there someone else? Pastor, please come up here, sir, and pray for us. And even as he prays, you should be running down here to get in this crowd. If you are unsaved, everybody won't need baptizing, but you need to straighten some stuff out. You need to give up some stuff. And the Lord loves you. He loves you more than my tongue can express. And He wants you home safe. That's what this is about. Pastor, they're still coming. They're still coming. And I know how they feel. Elder Peterson once said, if I wasn't in this church, I'd join now. It's the right thing to do.
Hallelujah.
Right thing to do. God bless you, ladies. Just come forward. Whatever that thing is, talk to God about it right now in your heart. And know that He'll forgive you. You got to know. The devil will ride your back and try to convince you that you are not worthwhile. Oh, yes, you are. He feeds ravens. God bless you all.